Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21 tonight, and God has been revealing this idea of being steadfast in knowledge, and as he has been talking about this, as he's been dealing with this issue, we come to this place where we talked about the basis of our faith is God's word, and then we talked about how we need to grow in our faith through God's word, and now he wants to discuss with us this idea of the perfection of God's word, because here's the deal. If God's word is so powerful to base our faith on and for our faith to grow in, it better be the right thing, right? I mean, how do we know that God's word is legit? How do we know that God's word is true? How do we know that God's word is what we should be focusing on? I mean, that's the first question. If I told you, I have this book, and in this book is everything you're ever going to need to know and base everything in your life upon it, you're going to have one question. Where'd the book come from? How do I know it's legit? How do I know that it's what I should be basing my entire life on? So Peter, he addresses this issue in verses 16 through 21. And as we continue, I want you to follow along with me, starting in verse 16, as he discusses the perfection of God's word. And basically here we have a thesis for who is God, what is his word, and how do we know that he is true? So look at it with me in verse 16. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables. You know, there are a lot of religions out there that are cunningly devised fables. Okay, they're just good stories. How many of you like a good story? How many of you go to the movies to see good stories, right? I mean, we want to see a good story. We want it to envelop us. We want to be enraptured with emotion, and we want to be challenged in our thought processes. I mean, there's movies out there that I remember a long time ago, they had that movie that came out, I forget the name of it, but the guy was dead and no one realized he was dead till the end of the movie. And I remember, you know, at the very end of the movie, you heard the entire theater go, "Ooh! I didn't realize he was dead the whole time." And you know what was really funny about The Sixth Sense, I think is what it was called. And afterwards, everybody, "Oh yeah, I knew he was dead the whole time." Liar, I heard you. I heard you sighing. I heard it. You know, when you get a movie like that, that's challenging, it's thought-provoking, when you get a movie that's emotional, when you get a movie that makes you really think about something, it's an awesome story, and stories are great, and they're neat, and there's stories out there that are moving and encouraging and other things, but they're just that. They are stories. They're fables. They're just cunningly devised stories. So if you've ever watched movies that really just, you get into it, and you know, there's some of those movies out there that go on for 30 or 40 episodes. You know, 30 or 40 installations there. People just go out to see it. Doesn't matter how good or terrible it is. They're going to go out to see it. They're going to go every single time. They're going to line up around the block because they're very cunningly devised. They're very thought-provoking, and that people are just caught up in it. I mean, if you're a Trekkie, as they're known, you know, you're going to put the ears on, and you're going to all this other stuff. And if you're one of the Star Wars fans, I went to see Star Wars a little while ago, a few weeks ago, and when it was out in the theaters, and you had people in line dressed as Jedi and dressed as, it's like, seriously, folks, it's a show. It's a movie. And there's people out there who want to live in this cunningly devised fable. It's like, come on, it's just a story. And there's a lot of religions out there based on these stories, based on cunningly devised fables. But Peter says, we don't follow one of those. We don't follow something that's fake, that's just ridiculous. When we preached, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't some cunningly devised fable. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's talking about the transfiguration. If you remember, it was just Jesus, Peter, James, and John up there. And Peter put his foot in his mouth and ruined the whole thing. And if you remember, they were up there and they saw Jesus and his glory. And he says, we're not just following some story about some guy in history who is, you know, supposedly going to do something. No, this is real. This is reality. And so I think it's important that as we begin to look at the validity of God's word, that we understand the basis of the word. And you should write that on the first line, the basis of God's word. What is the basis of God's word? You know, God's word is not a fairy tale. It's not a package of lies. Many of those have come up throughout the years. If you've heard of Mormonism, Joseph Smith went out, and his parents were Christians, but he wasn't. He couldn't find a church there in New England that he liked. And like many times, people have this problem, and they don't like what they hear at church, so they devise their own version of reality. And so he says he was visited by an angel. I believe he was visited by an angel. I think it was a demon. And he was given some tablets, some gold tablets, and he was supposedly given the ability to interpret them. And he wrote the Book of Mormon from these tablets. Now, they've looked at these tablets, and they were ancient Indian necromancer type things. They were basically incantations for the dead that he found from ancient Native American tribes. Yeah, not exactly God's word. But he based his entire theology on this text that he supposedly found, and they were just a bunch of lies and really evil things. You have the entire Islamic religion, which is based on lies. Most people don't realize that when Muhammad came to power, he came to power, his parents were Christians. And the people around him were Christians. But like many in that time, it was after, remember, it was about 600, 700 AD when Muhammad came to power. And in 325 AD, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, when he legalized Christianity, they paganized the faith because yesterday they were worshiping Zeus. Today they just called him Peter. And Diana was who they were worshiping yesterday. Now they're calling her Mary. But they're doing the same rituals and the same things. And they had the same little figurines and idols. So they basically just brought idol worship into the church. And so when Muhammad was growing up, he hated this idea of idolatry, which is why all of Islam is based on this fact that Allah is the only one ever because of this frustration. And so he took Christianity and he based all of his issues on Christianity, but he turned it in, well, he added in a whole bunch of fables in order to control people. And so you see a lot of these religions are based on this idea of cunningly devised fables. But that's not what the Bible is. It's not a package of fairy tales, and it's absolutely not man's explanation or man's answer for an unexplainable world. You see, that's what a lot of people think religion is. Oh, religion is just man's trying to interpret the world around him when he was dumb, so he came up with religion to explain things. That's not what this is at all. And as you begin to study and read the word is going to be, you're going to begin to see things that are amazing. I mean, if you start actually reading it, you get into Genesis, and it talks about some of the physics in Genesis. They're just awesome. You get into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of a sudden, you have time, space, and matter. The three things that you need for existence. You need time, because in time resides space. And in space resides what? Matter, material. So God created the building blocks for creation in that first verse. In the beginning, God created time, space, and matter. But it was just material. And then God created, it says, let there be light. But there wasn't visible light that we're talking about here. He's talking about the electromagnetic spectrum there, because now things that were void and without form began to stick together. And that's what we know as energy. And so you start to look in Genesis and you see some of the awesome physics that they had that God is revealing to Moses in a way that people could understand. And you get some amazing things out of God's word. These aren't cunningly devised fables. This isn't just man's answer to what he can't explain. Matter of fact, John chapter 12, verse 40 says this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So there are people in the world who deny God's word because they do not want to recognize sin. And that's what it basically comes down to. If you refuse to recognize sin or your sin, remember what the Bible says, he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. He cannot understand or perceive or receive the truth. Why? Because he will not recognize sin. And everything that our community is about today is about taking away sin. It's about taking away culpability or the consequences for your wrongdoings. If you're getting an abortion, they want to prove to you that it's not your fault. This is okay for you to do. If you're cheating on your taxes, how many of you ever do that? You justify yourself in doing wrong because you say, you give yourself an excuse. I'm speeding because I'm late. I'm having an abortion because I'm too young to have a baby. I'm cheating on my taxes because I'm broke. I'm doing whatever it is that you're doing, right? You always have an excuse, a good reason in your eyes on why you should be able to do this wrong that you're doing. And the Bible says if you fail to recognize sin for what it is, then you can't understand God's word. And so they want to write it off because if they were to accept it, that means there's consequences for their actions. So here, God, he's saying that God has blinded their eyes. Now, Jesus quotes nearly word for word what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, in this prophecy about hardening of their hearts of those who would refuse to believe in the Messiah. Now, it's not that God really wants them not to believe, it's that they refuse to believe and he allows their hearts to be hardened. That's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." If you choose to hear God's word, do not harden your heart. So they're actually hardening their own hearts by refusing to see sin for what it is and hear the Holy Spirit and hear him say, hey, you need to change things. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. You know, it's so important in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, God again set a certain day, calling it today. Today, if you hear his voice, it's time that we said, God, I want to hear you. So many times we forget. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The point is that you have to hear God's voice today. You have to be open to the Holy Spirit. The more that you deny the fact that you are a sinner, the more that you deny, and that's what God's word starts with, isn't it? It starts with sin, original sin, Genesis chapter 1. For God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 3, we messed it up. Okay, I mean, that's three chapters in, we messed up. That's why when we look at God's word and he's saying, you know, this is not just I can't understand the world around me, so let's use the Bible. No. This is the explanation of why things are the way they are. This is the explanation of why things are messed up. Why do we have cancer? Why do good people die? Why are there gangs? Why is there death? It's all in God's word. And if you refuse to listen to God's word, you'll never understand it. But it's interesting because God's word is truth. Now, this is something that in modern times, we're having a very difficult time explaining to this new generation coming out of high school and college today. It's very difficult to explain that God's word is truth. Because in today's society, truth is becoming what we call relativism. And maybe you've heard of this word, and we're going to talk a little bit about this. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God's word is truth, and it's shining in the darkness for those who really want to see it. And God wants us, he wants us to understand, and his word is salvation. God, you know, in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he says, "To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." God's word is hope. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." God's word is not the wisdom of men. It's not something that we've come up with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 25, God says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, not with man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Now, isn't that the truth? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I love this section of Scripture. It's an awesome passage, because when you think about the wisdom of this world, Stephen Hawking is no doubt a very intelligent person. And he is one of the dumbest people I've ever heard in my entire life at the same time. Because, now, that word dumb or foolish, he has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, and he is a fool. Because Stephen Hawking does not want to believe in God. And you know what he said? Stephen Hawking said through the computer that talks for him, he said that nothing exploded. The Big Bang, he was trying to come up with a way to explain the Big Bang without God. You see, here's the thing. When you talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth, even if you want to believe in evolution, which is completely false, but if you wanted to, fine. What started evolution? Well, the Big Bang, they would say. Okay, what started the Big Bang? You see, it's called the cosmological argument. No matter how far back you go, there has to be an uncaused cause to everything. Something that had no beginning had to start everything that we know. Otherwise, how did it all begin? No matter how far back in time you want to go, you can give it millions and billions of years, but what started the original thing? Where did the original thing come from? And it does not make sense without God, because God is the uncaused cause for everything. Now, if you have the uncaused cause, if you have God, then you don't need evolution anymore or billions of years. All you need is Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I get rid of all of their ridiculousness. I sum it up into the past few thousand years, and we know exactly what happened. So Stephen Hawking has a lot of time on his hands because he can't do much. And so he was sitting in his wheelchair trying to come up with a way to explain the universe without that uncaused cause, without God. And you know what he said? He said that I figured it out. Nothing exploded, and that's where everything came from. How many of you went to preschool? How many of you know if I give you no cookies, and then I multiply that by 10, you still have no cookies? Right? We get that. Kids understand this. Nothing, and then add to it or multiply it by nothing equals a resounding nothing. That's how it works. And this smart man, quote unquote, wants us to believe that nothing exploded, and thus we have everything. Now that's foolish right there. And they think that we're the ones that are grasping for desperation here to try to explain the world. We're not grasping for anything. We have it very clearly laid out in God's word exactly how it happened. But the world, they're foolish. God has used the foolishness of the world. He brings their wisdom to foolishness. It's like, really, guys? That's the best you could come up with? That's the best you can do? The wisdom of man is very foolish, but God's word reveals the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. So the basis of God's word is that it reveals everything, and it is truth. Now, how do we know this? It's really important that we understand something. I want you to look in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word, what? Confirmed. So God, he built into his word this awesome process of confirmation. Because how many of you would like proof that God's word is true? Wouldn't that be a wise thing to ask for? Hey, God, I want to believe you. I mean, it sounds too good to be true. So just give me a little bit of proof. And even faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. So faith is based on substance and evidence. It's not just based on hopeful waiting. It's based on you looking at the facts of God's word and believing in them. So God says, you know what? I'm going to help you build your faith by including in my word a very awesome method that you can prove it to be true or prove me to be a liar. And if I'm a liar, God says, don't believe me. But if my word is true, then follow it to the T. And that's a pretty awesome thing, right? He's letting you check up on him. He's giving you the ability to look at his word and prove it to be true. And so he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, accuracy in the Bible is amazing. It's amazing. It's just this phenomenal thing. You know, the Bible is the most accurately passed on set of words in the history of mankind. For a long time, we were unable to really prove this until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then they found the book of Isaiah, and they found out that we had an exact copy, except for a couple of eyes might have faded away so they couldn't see the crossed T's or whatnot. Things that could have been accounted for by what? Just fading of the actual parchment, okay, of the manuscript. But it was word for word exact. Thousands of years had passed between that one and the one that we had, and we found an exact copy, and it was perfect. It was awesome. God's word has been preserved for thousands of years. I don't have time to talk about all of it, but do you realize that God has preserved his word on purpose for thousands of years for us? And then he gives us this Bible prophecy. Now, Bible prophecy is something that's amazing. The Bible accurately and very specifically foretells events in many details many years before they ever happen, sometimes centuries before they happen. I mean, we're not talking about when people here today in our society, they go to the fortune teller and they say, you're having financial problems and you're having who's not having financial problems? We're in the middle of a recession. Who's not having relationship problems? If you know somebody, you're having relationship problems, okay? And if you're a hermit in the mountains, you're having relationship problems because you're lonely. So it doesn't matter who you are. They always come out with these generalities and these very broad things that would really apply to most anyone, right? But God, he doesn't do that. There's about 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and over 2,000 of them have come true. Over 2,000 of them. The other 500 or so are they're basically the end times prophecies of the book of Revelation that have yet to come true. And God says that, yeah, they're going to happen in the future. And it's really interesting. There have been, out of the 2,000, there have been no errors. Not one error in all of Bible prophecy. Now, the odds for these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance would be 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. Now, to give you an idea how big of a number that is, that's 1 with 2,000 zeros behind it. It's impossible. Now, I think it's important that we understand something. God is not the only one who used forecasts of future events in order to get people's attention. Satan does that too. Fortune tellers, soothsayers, other things of that nature, clairvoyants, medium spiritists, and others, they come up with some remarkable predictions, and they have an accuracy rate of somewhere around 60%. Now, how does that happen? Well, what if I told you something was going to happen, and then what if Satan tells this person to say this is going to happen, but then he makes it happen? That's pretty easy to do, right? And 60% of the time, he's right. But God's right 100% of the time. 100% of the time. I find it interesting. Messages from Satan fail to match the detail of Bible prophecies. They fail to match and they always fail to include a call to repentance. So anytime you hear one of these people on TV or whatever saying this and this, Nostradamus and all these other people who are saying this and this and this, all you need to know is that give a call to repentance? Because God's prophecies always do. God's always saying, this is going to happen, repent, therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That's what God's prophecy is all about. Now, Satan also reads the Bible. We know that because when he tempted Jesus, what did he tempt him with? God's word. So he knows the biblical prophecy. He knows what's going on. So when he uses his prophecy, when he makes his little predictions, he's basing them on what he believes to be the interpretation of God's word. And then he twists it a little. Every good lie is based on a lot of truth. Right? If you really want to mess with somebody, you have to base it on what? Truth. If somebody said that your 90-year-old grandmother who's never used a computer was hacking into the New York Stock Exchange and stealing money from Wall Street traders, You're laughing. Why? Because it's not truthful. I mean, you have to base it on some form of reality. Now, if you said that some 16-year-old kid who is a genius and was into computers and spent 90 hours a week on the computer, and somebody said he hacked the FBI and got a whole bunch of their... That just happened this week, by the way. Is that the truth, or is that a lie because somebody got mad at him for something else that he was doing and they're using this other thing? We don't know. You see, it could very well be a lie, couldn't it? Based on a little bit of truth. We don't know. It's that good of a lie sometimes that, it seems good. It sounds right. So it must be true. So Satan can base a lot of his predictions on what? On what God's already said is going to happen, but he'll twist it a little bit to meet his own needs. And that's always a dangerous idea. And so you have to be very careful. You know, these are just predictions that Satan's giving. Satan's betting on the future. He's betting on what he thinks is going to happen. So they're generally vague. Now, God, on the other hand, he tells the truth all the time. And he tells it how? Perfectly. Let me just give you a few examples. I don't have time to go through the 2,000 different prophecies in the Old Testament that have come true. Let me just give you a few of the major ones. You know, sometime before about 500 years before Christ, the prophet Daniel proclaimed that Israel's long-awaited Messiah was going to begin his public ministry 483 years after the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 26. He's very specific. 483 years after somebody declares that we're going to rebuild Israel. Now, wait a minute. Where was Daniel? Daniel, if you remember, was one of the captives, one of the first 10,000 captives that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. He castrated him, okay? He cut, and so he was a eunuch, and then he treated him. He was in Babylon, and if you remember, Daniel was at the very beginning of the captivity. So they're in captivity in Babylon. It was ridiculous to think that someone was going to just let them go back and rebuild Israel that they had just destroyed because Israel was so rebellious. And Daniel says exactly 483 years after the decree comes out to rebuild Israel, the Messiah will start his reign. Now, he further predicted that the Messiah would be cut off or killed and that this event would take place prior to a second destruction of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, there's abundant documentation that these prophecies were perfectly fulfilled by the Lord with the life and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the decree regarding the restoration of Jerusalem was issued by Persia's king Artaxerxes to the Hebrew priest Ezra in 458 BC. 483 years later, the ministry of Jesus began in Galilee. Perfection. By the way, this is one of the problems that the Jewish nation has, because if they're following Daniel's decree, the Messiah had to be Jesus. No one, it could be no one else. They can't be waiting because it would have already been fulfilled. Otherwise, Daniel was a liar, and they don't want to say that Daniel was a liar because he's a great prophet. So what is it? You guys missed the mark and crucified your Messiah, or Daniel was wrong? And that poses an interesting problem for the Jewish nation. Jesus' crucifixion only occurred a few years later, as you know, 3 years later or so. And in AD 70, General Titus destroyed Jerusalem, exactly according to the timeline given by Daniel, almost 600 years before. Now that's not something that we could have ever done on our own. That's not something that man could have ever come up with. Now, there's another one. Let me give you another example. In approximately 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Micah named the very tiny village, this obscure village of Bethlehem, as the birthplace of the Messiah. The fulfillment of this prophecy is the birth of Christ, of course, and one of the most celebrated facts in history. We all know Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. We all know that Herod believed the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Why? He killed all of the little children there, if you remember. We all know that the Jews believed that this is the truth at the time. Here's another one for you. Approximately the 5th century before Jesus, a prophet named Zechariah declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, according to the Jewish law, and that the money would be used to buy a burial ground for Jerusalem's poor foreigners. That's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. And not just Christian scholars, but Jewish secular historians like Josephus and others recorded that both the 30 pieces of silver as a sum paid to Judas Iscariot for the life of Jesus, and that it was used to buy Potter's Field, just as it was predicted hundreds of years earlier. If that's not enough, let me give you just one more, okay? I could go on all night. It's awesome. You start looking at these prophecies. I mean, it's insane that you could see that. Here's another one. 400 years before the crucifixion was even invented, okay? The Romans hadn't even invented how to kill people on trees by putting them on a cross. Both Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah described with exact details the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Exactly. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, contrary to the popular and customary procedure in cases of crucifixion. You can read about those in Psalm 22, Psalm 34, verse 20, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Different people are now talking about crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever even invented. Now, historians and secular historians and New Testament writers all confirm the fulfillment of Jesus of Nazareth dying on a Roman cross, and his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for breaking bones, and that they pierced his side with a spear to confirm that he was dead. With exact perfection, Jesus was prophesied of. All of these things happened to the T exactly as God had predicted. So what did God do? God included in his word a system of confirming that it is true, which is pretty neat, isn't it? Because that way you can look at God's word and say, that makes sense. Oh, I can see that God's word is true. And here's the thing. It's always true. Even when people are wrong or they interpret it wrong, you know, people used to think that the world was flat, right? Remember Galileo? He was persecuted by the Catholic Church for thinking that the world was round, right? And not the center of the universe. They thought that the earth was the center of the universe and everything else. Do you realize that the Bible talks about how we have a solar system and how the earth is round? It's all in God's word. Just some of the leaders of the church at the time didn't want to read it. It was always there. God's word is always perfect, and there's nothing in there that's wrong. And as science, they keep trying to discredit God's word. They keep trying to come up with a way to discredit it. And every time they do, they have to rewrite science books. But you know what book has never been rewritten? The Bible. It is the most widely distributed and sold book in the entire world, in history. It has never been rewritten. You can get copies in almost every language on the planet, so you can prove that it's not changing. Our history books and our science books, they change on a regular basis, don't they? God's word never changes. It never changes. So God gave us a systematic method for proving that his word is perfect, and he guides us with his word. Notice what it says next in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. You have the confirmation of God's word that it's been proven with prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So if God's word is true, then follow it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, here is what we need to understand. This all brings us to the place where we need to heed God's word. If it is true, and if it is perfect, and if it is the message of God to his people, then there's only one outcome. You have to follow it. You have to heed it, as he says. You know, I think one of the biggest problems is we need to regularly position ourselves to hear the word of God, number one, clearly. Isn't that a big issue? do you hear the word of God for yourself? You know, the Bereans were very, very good that when Paul came to preach to them, you know what they did? They went back and studied the word to make sure what he said was real. And that it met up. So many Christians today are being led astray by preachers who they start with a verse if they read the Bible at all, and then they jump into just this whole rant about something, and they never really talk about what God said. When this church, what do? We go systematically, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. Let's look what God wants to teach us, not what I want to teach you, because I have nothing to offer you guys, okay? I really do have an empty head. And I have nothing of value for you to listen to. So if you hear me talking about myself or about my thoughts, then run away. Just run away, okay? And take as many people with you as you can. If we're talking about God's word, listen to that. Listen to God's word. See, I think one of the biggest problems is that we need to allow God's word to speak to us. We need to give it time. We need to read it. Rather than just simply talking or reacting in anger. That's why James chapter 1 verse 22 says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because what good is it to hear truth and not do it? Well, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because that's what it is. How many Christians out there today are deceived because they think that going to church is enough? They think that listening to a radio station is enough. They think that hearing God's word is enough for their life. And God says no. You know, a person can listen to the best pulpiteers and the best radio. And we have all of that here in Southern California. We have multiple Christian radio stations, AM, FM. We have satellite radio. You can watch it on the internet. You can put tapes or CDs or MP3s in your car. You can buy books at all over the place. And you can do all of this stuff. And you can do all of these things. But if you don't obey the truth that you're hearing, what good is it? What good is it if you're not following what God has commanded you in his word? You know, the end of such a practice, James says, is self-deception. He says, do not deceive yourselves. How frequently we listen to sermons or play it on our iPods, or that's not the measurement of who we are in Christ. Ultimately, our true submission to God and to his word is not demonstrated by the amount of time we spend listening to God's word. And that's something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's true. It's important. And I want to be very careful. I don't want you to think that I'm downplaying spending time in God's word. Obviously, if anyone was going to tell you to spend more time in God's word, I have told you every single time we've gotten together that you need to be in God's word more. But it is pointless and useless for you to even be here right now if you refuse to obey it. If you refuse to heed what God has commanded you to do. What good is it? Because you're deceiving yourself thinking that you're okay when you're not. God has given us his word as a mirror, and it shows us an accurate reflection of who we are. And if we look into God's word and we see ourselves, we need to respond by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've heard the equation, and this is a really awesome thing. Your stated belief, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, plus your actual practice, like I'm a Christian. Really? So how do you live as a Christian? Well, that's in your actual belief, isn't it? If your wife says, oh, I love you, and then cheats on you, do you believe her? It's really hard to believe her, isn't it? If your husband says, oh, I love you, and then he beats you, are you going to believe his words? Well, your stated belief has to be weighed by what? Your actions, doesn't it? If you say, I love this country, and you undermine it by not paying your taxes or by trying to start a rebellion against the government or any of these other things, is it really true? Do you really love your country? Not really, do you? If you say, I love Jesus, and I love his word, but you don't obey it, do you really love him and his word? Or are you just kind of going through the motions and playing games? And so he says, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're okay when you're not. What does your current obedience to God's word say about you? I want you to think about that for just a second. As much as you've heard the word, because if you've been coming here, even just in the course of this study tonight, you have heard God's word. You have heard his commandments. You have heard the call for salvation. But if you don't follow it, what does that say about you? Have you followed God's call and his word? Do you believe it and do you obey? Does the way you live your life demonstrate consistent, active submission to God and his word through a lifestyle of ongoing obedience? That's the question tonight. Do you live a lifestyle of ongoing obedience? And he says, we are to live that lifestyle how long? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Now that's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus is the bright and morning star. So basically, until Jesus comes back, obey God's word. Finally, well, I want to end with this in verse 20 through 21. He says, knowing this first, so you're going to be serving God because you're going to hear his word. And just to recap, we have this idea that number one, that this is not a fable, but this is the truth of God that's been given to us and proven to us through prophecy. And because of that, we are to obey it until Jesus comes back because it is truth. And he ends with this in verse 20 through 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to write on that last line, the universalness of God's word. That's the only word I could come up with that would work. So you're going to have to forgive my long word there for your outline. But God's word is universal. And here is the problem. A lot of people want to interpret God according to their own design, don't they? How many of you have ever heard somebody take something out of context? Yep, that happens a lot, doesn't it? And here's the problem. When that happens, we get into trouble. We get into a lot of trouble. So he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, let me just give you this real quick. Truth is not relative. And here's the problem with today. Our kids are being taught that all truth is relative. Einstein had this theory of relativity. And then we got into Friedrich Nietzsche. Or Nietzsche, depending on how you say his last name. And he was trying to say that everything was relative, and he was desperate to prove the world without God, okay? And he was what they would call the father of modern thinking and humanism and other things. And so when you get into relativism, it's a philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid and that truth is relative to the individual. Sounds good at first thought. All points are valid. And so maybe you've heard this, oh, we just need to listen to everybody and get everybody's take on this. No, you don't. I don't need ISIS's take on the Bible. I really don't. I don't care what they think. I really don't care what their take is on government. No, I don't need to hear them. Their point is not valid. Cutting off people's heads is not a valid form of government. Okay? Murdering children in front of their parents so that their parents would renounce their religious beliefs is not valid. I'm sorry. I don't need anybody else's opinion. I don't need to honor their thoughts. Oh, everybody's opinion counts. No, it doesn't. Jeffrey Dahmer's opinion doesn't count in my book. The thief who breaks into your car, his opinion doesn't count, does it? Hopefully it doesn't count. The pedophile's opinion doesn't count. It doesn't make any sense to say that everybody's opinion counts. That would be ridiculous. How many of you know somebody who is a little foolish? Do you really take into consideration their opinion when you're making life choices? I hope not, because it doesn't count. Not everybody's opinion can matter. And so this idea of relativism takes this idea that all moral positions, all religious systems, all art forms, all political movements are truths that are relative to the individual. So here's how this plays out. Just to kind of give you a recap of relativism. It is very pervasive in our culture today. There's a lot of people who are enraptured with this, and that's why you'll hear someone say, well, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Wait a minute. That's not how truth works, buddy. It's not yours or mine. And God is very, very clearly saying relativism is ridiculous. It's not your truth versus my truth, your interpretation versus my interpretation. For all prophecy, no prophecy of Scripture is given for private interpretation. You don't get to, I believe this about God's word. No. It doesn't work that way. God's word is universal. God's word means that everybody has the same application all the time. So with the rejection of God and Christianity in particular, absolute truth is being abandoned. Because God's word says, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the... No, he said, I am a truth that you can believe in if it applies to... No, he said, I am the truth. There's only one. The truth. You know what's really cool about God's name in the Old Testament? He says, I am, I am. You know what that means? The one, the only. That's what I am means. So when you read in the Old Testament and he says, Jehovah Rapha, now Rapha, healer, okay? I am the one, the only God who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the one, the only God who provides. God is the one and only. And his truth is the one and only. Jesus is the one and only way of getting to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And it's really important that we understand that relativism doesn't work. But our society wants to avoid the idea that there really is a right and a wrong. Because if there's a right and a wrong, then they're guilty. They're guilty of sin. And if they're guilty of sin, that means they're going to be condemned. If they're going to be condemned, that means they're going to pay for their sins. And they don't want to hear that. They'd rather feel fuzzy and warm about their evil choices. Therefore, they continue on this path of relativism. See, if relativism prevails, then they can be a homosexual, or they can be an abortionist, or they can be a liar, or they can be any of these things, and it doesn't matter why, because, well, that's just truth for you, but this is truth for me, and I'm okay. But one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to figure out the truth sooner or later. And this is the sad thing about our society, because there are some of you youth in here tonight who God wants to reveal his truth to you, but you've been convinced by the world that it's not true for you, it's just true for everybody else. Your safety, then, if we wanted to take this to a point, how many of you want to be safe at night? How many of you don't want to be punched in the face tonight? Well, that's just true for you. My truth is I have to punch you in the face. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You see, it doesn't matter. It's really funny, though, because if you really think about this idea of relativism, if relativism applies to everybody, then you can't believe in relativism. Because you just applied it to everybody, and that's not true for me. And it can't be true if it's not true for everybody. But if it's not true for everybody, then it's not true at all. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical at its core. Relativism doesn't make any sense. But the world uses it as a tool of Satan. Remember, it sounds good, doesn't it? All lies have to be based on a little bit of truth. It sounds good. Now, there are certain types of relativism, and I want to be really clear really quickly. There are certain things that go on in our society that are relational to your society. For example, if you go to Africa, there are certain places where women don't wear tops, okay? And that's okay in that society, but it's not okay here. If you do that here, you get arrested, unless you go to San Francisco, and I guess it's okay. So different societies have different standards of morality, which is understandable. But the truth is always what? The truth. God's word is truth. And so it's encouraging everybody to accept. Relativism encourages everybody to accept homosexuality, pornography, fornication, a host of other sins that were, well, they used to be considered wrong, but now they're being considered okay and even promoted in society. Why? You know, it's so pervasive that if you speak out against moral relativism and it's everything goes attitude, what happens? Well, you're labeled as an intolerant bigot. I'm not intolerant. God is. God does not tolerate sin. Have we figured this out yet? Guys, let me just explain to you something. I'm not the one who's intolerant. God's word is very clear. No homosexual, no liar, no adulterer, no fornicator, no thief shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I didn't write those words. And I'm not the one who's going to be picking and choosing who gets to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not intolerant. God is. God does not tolerate sin. He does not tolerate sin. And it's time that we figured this out as a society. So you can try relativism or any other any other of these methods that the world uses to try to convince themselves that sin is okay. But in the end, they're going to pay the ultimate price. Yes, people in our society, they may pay the price with their bakeries and their finances as they're being told that you can't be intolerant. But you know what? One day all these tolerant people are going to realize that there is a God who says no more. Because their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who rules. Now, of course, this is incredibly hypocritical of these relativists. Why? Well, because they say every opinion matters except for the Christians. Think about this today. If relativism is true and everybody should be able to do whatever they want, then why can't the Christians say they don't want to bake cakes for homosexuals? Why isn't that okay? Everything else is okay. Oh, but that's drawing the line. See, it doesn't make sense. But that's the way Satan does things. He'll allow everything under the sun except for what is right. What's really meant by this moral relativism out there today is that all points of view are true except for the views that teach moral absolutes, an absolute God or an absolute right or wrong. Those are the only ones we don't want to live by and believe in. Now, here's the thing. Parents, I got to tell you something. Your kids are growing up with relativism as the basis of their worldview. And if that's the case, then you are going to find it an impossible task to teach them about Jesus, because they're going to just write it off as, well, that's just your truth. It's not mine. And that's ridiculous. Your safety is fine. It's your truth. All of a sudden, relativism doesn't work. Hey, that's not fair. Well, what? It's fair to me. What do you mean it's not fair to you? Well, I didn't want you to hit me. I didn't want you to not be hit. It's relativism, right? All of a sudden, when it starts affecting you, relativism gets thrown out the window. I want to challenge you. God's word is absolute truth. The ultimate expression of truth is found in the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. It's very clear. For the Christian, he is the mainstay of hope, security, guidance. We are to obey him. It's time that we said, okay, God, I will trust in your word, for your word is truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The world in the relativism is bound into bondage yet again, while the Christian who believes upon God's word, who listens to God's word, who allows God's word to teach them, they are set free. Tonight, understand that God's word is perfect. It doesn't need your help. It doesn't need your private interpretation. It doesn't need any of these other things. It just needs you to follow it and believe it. Because God has proven himself right every time, hasn't he? We're the ones who messed that up. So tonight I want to challenge you. Don't be just hearers of the word. You've all heard God's word tonight. You've all heard what God wants, and God is just telling you something. You've probably got it in your mind right now. God is telling you to do something. Maybe God just, he just made you a little uncomfortable tonight. That's okay. What did he tell you to do? Go home and do it. Did he tell you to not be such a jerk to your spouse? Did he tell you that you need to actually obey in this area? Did he tell you to stop looking at pornography? Did he tell you to stop fornicating in some way? Did he tell you that that plan that you had was wrong, or that your lack of being in his word is wrong and he wants you to draw near to him? Whatever it was that God told you to do tonight, my challenge to you today is to heed his word. Listen to him. Obey him. It's the hardest thing you're going to ever do in your life is to listen to God rather than the world. It's terribly difficult. But when you do, you will become successful. So tonight I challenge you to heed God's word, because it is his perfect will. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would just tonight guide our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand who you are. Father, we pray that as we come before you, Lord, that we wouldn't base our entire life on the lies of the enemy, Father, but we would be able to withstand the lies and the fiery darts of the enemy. Father, that we would base our entire focus on the truth, that you would be, Father, our guide and our hope and our focus. And as we come before you tonight, Lord, we thank you that you would just give us this opportunity to honor you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your truth. that you would guide us in your truth, and Lord, help us to obey it as well. So, Father, we pray that you would just prepare our week. Go before us, Lord, and open doors that no one can shut, and shut doors that no one can open. For each one here tonight, Father, I pray that you would just, that your Holy Spirit would abound in them, that your love and your mercy and your grace and your peace would just be, Father, overflowing in their lives, that they would be lights in a dark generation. So today, Father, use us to bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.